North Rock Podcast.
Good morning. So we are beginning a new sermon series this at the beginning of the new year. I don't know if you know this. You probably don't, actually, because why would you? But every year we map out our sermon series in such a way that we're always trying to hit on certain themes. And over the last couple years since we've been here, we've made January a theme where we look at and kind of dig down into what it looks like to deepen our relationship with God, what it looks like to engage in spiritual disciplines. We're mindful that for all of us, we're thinking about the new year, and we're thinking about wanting to follow Jesus in a new and deep way. And so what are the resources that we make available to our church community as we press into that? That's why we have prayer and fasting. And we've done all sorts of different things at the beginning of the new year. 2 years ago, we did a sermon series on soak, where we talked about the spiritual disciplines and soaking in them. And soaking in God's presence. Last year, we did a series on being rooted in the life of God. We tried to highlight the fact that we both are saved by grace and we grow by grace. And the idea behind that is that God doesn't just save us, but then he grows us all and always through grace. And so even with the spiritual disciplines, they're not a way of willing ourselves into being better people. It's a way of cultivating our life so that we're more available to God's grace as he pours himself out into it. Okay? So this year is the same thing. We're titling this sermon series Back to the Well. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the story of the woman at the well that you find in John chapter 4. And we're going to sit with that imagery, that story, for about 4 weeks. We're going to look at it from a variety of different perspectives, a variety of angles. But the idea is, what does it look like for us to return to our source, to return to the life-giving, living water that comes from Jesus? And we really envision this series to be a series about identity, okay? So one of the things that was weighing on our hearts as Chad and I were like dreaming and praying about what to do with this is this idea that, yeah, we can talk all about the resources that are available, but really in the end it comes down to one resource, and that's Jesus and our identity being found in him. And so that's what we're going to tackle, and I'm going to start this morning with the first of that series. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into it. God, thank you that you come to us like living water, overflowing, rushing, pouring out your life into us so that we might be renewed, refreshed, and transformed into your own image, the image of your son Jesus. And so we pray this morning that that would happen, that you would awaken us to the ways in which you are already moving, and that we would find our identity in you, in Jesus Christ, your only son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so like I said, I've titled this sermon Finding a New Narrative, okay? And we're looking at the story of the woman at the well. And so because this is the first of the sermon series, I want to lay some foundations of that story. You find her story in John chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, and we're going to begin there. It goes like this. Jesus had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and in fact, it still is. And Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. Now here, let's begin with a little context. I've got a map up here. I don't know if you can see it very well, but if you can see that green area, that's called the region called Judea at the time that Jesus walked the earth. Judea was, the center of Judea was Jerusalem, and this is one of the main regions in which most of the Jews in Palestine lived. There was, however, a second area. It's called Galilee. It's that little pink area in the north. And Galilee was also a place where a large population of Jews. And so that's where Jesus actually did most of his early ministry for much of those first 2 or 3 years. He would move throughout the region of Galilee and the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. He was raised in Nazareth up there. Now, if you look at this map, you'll see in between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south is a region called Samaria. The story behind Samaria is that when the Jews were captured and overcome by the Babylonians 3 or 4 decades earlier, they took them into exile. And when the Jews were released from exile and came back to their homeland, they found a people populating that region of Samaria that called themselves Samaritans. And they were they claimed to be direct descendants from the people that had lived there. Now, the Jews had a hard time with this because the Samaritans who lived there over the years had intermarried, intermingled. They had mixed their blood, so to speak. And for Jews, having pure blood was a big deal back in that day. And so these Samaritans were looked at as kind of like half-breeds. They were looked down at as worse than even Gentiles who were not of God's people, because these were individuals who had had the inheritance of God and had squandered it. Does that make sense? So they were half-breeds. And so a good and faithful observant Jew oftentimes would avoid walking through the region of Samaria because they didn't want to get tainted by the Samaritans that lived there. So they would actually, if they were headed down to Jerusalem from Galilee on one of the annual festivals, they would cross over the Sea of Galilee and come down on the eastern side of the Jordan River and then re-enter on the road to Jericho and up into Jericho and then on into Jerusalem. They would do an end around. Does that make sense? So when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, are you familiar with that? There's an individual that is on a journey and he's waylaid by robbers. And it says he's on the road to Jericho. You know what he was doing? He was avoiding Samaria and coming in from the east and up through Jericho and on into Jerusalem. He was avoiding the Samaritans at all costs. So isn't it interesting that when Jesus tells that story and says, look who takes care of this individual, it's a Samaritan. This is just to describe to you the lengths in which many Jews who called themselves faithful and were observant would go to avoid Samaria. This is the context in which this story takes place. Let's continue. In John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, it goes on. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? See, I'm not just a Samaritan, I'm a woman. Why are you talking to me? Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift of God has for you, and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. So have you ever seen those images? Sometimes you come across them in news feeds where it's like, what's wrong with this story? What's wrong with this image, right? It's like this image. Can we pull this over real quick, Tamara? Thanks. Keep going a little bit. Can you guys see there are about 5 different animals there, most of them are zebras. Do you see the one that's wrong? Number 2, what's wrong with this image? You got a lion that looks like a zebra. It just it makes me think of, that's basically what's going on with this story. Sometimes if we don't have the context, we miss it. We don't see what's out of place in the midst of this. But here's what's going on. Thanks, Tamara. Here's what's going on in this scene. So there's 3 different things happening. First, so Jesus shows up by this well while his disciples are out grabbing groceries, basically. And he's thirsty. And along comes a woman in at the middle of the day at noontime. And she's a Samaritan. And she highlights, he starts engaging her. And she highlights for him that this is bizarre behavior. One, you're a man. And most faithful, observant Jewish males would go out of their way to avoid interacting with women on a one-on-one basis in order to avoid any sense of impropriety, right? So they would, it was like they would treat the ladies like a plague sometimes. And so she's like, I'm a woman, what are you doing talking to me? Because Jesus has already approached her and addressed himself to her. But 2, the second thing is, she says, I'm a Samaritan. Not only am I a woman, I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. Don't you know the history of our peoples? Why would you even talk to me? The third thing that's kind of interesting and could say something's not quite right here is that this is all taking place in the middle of the day. It's described at noontime. There's more to that story I would like to share with you in just a sec. So you should be looking at this and going, huh, something's up here. Something doesn't quite fit. The story goes on. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 14. "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you go to get, where would you get this living water?" By the way, living water was a phrase that would be used at the time to describe running water. Water that was still, that was just laying there, static, was bad because it would spoil and be foul. But running water, streams, jetties, things like that were described as living water because they were life-giving. Does that make sense? Now it does. So she said, "Where do you get this living water that you're describing? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." The story goes on in verses 15 through 18 like this. "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I will never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." Flag that. "I won't have to come here to get water. I want this resource that you have." He replies, "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." Now here's that third piece that I was talking about. This is all taking place in the middle of the day. So it was at the hottest point in the day. So more often than not, most people, most sane people, most well-tempered people would be at home in the shade, finding shelter from the heat. They wouldn't be out and about, and that's why there was no one else at the well. So it's at the very height of the hot day in Palestine that this woman is going to get the water that will keep her alive. Why is she choosing to do it now and not in some other time that would be a little bit cooler? Well, could it be that she has this history with men? That she's been married 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times and is now potentially living with a sixth man? And is it possible that she was trying to avoid all the tough questions and the skepticism and the sideward glances that were being directed at her because of her story? And here comes this man who knows everything about her and starts to speak into her life, disrupt the narrative that she's been telling herself about her life. Imagine the anguish of the loss of those marriages. What is the story that she's telling about herself? For whatever reason, why those marriages ended, we could probably assume that they ended in divorce for one reason or another. We don't know whose fault it was or what. But what was the narrative that she's kind of bringing into this scenario? And Jesus sees into her life, sees it as it is, and speaks truth. Now moving forward, just a few other verses then, going to verse 27 through 30. "Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, 'What do you want with her?' or 'Why are you talking to her?' The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done.'" Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Now there are a number of different things that we can unpack from this story, but the thing that I want to focus on for this week, because we'll get to them later, the thing I want to focus on this week is this question of identity. And it has to do with the narratives we tell. See, I think you and I, we all carry a question in our heart. However we ask that question, it boils down to this: who am I? It's a question of identity. Who am I? We go and we live our life in such a way as to try to answer that question. Who am I? And so for many of us, we find various things that we live for, that we attach our life to, our sense of value, our sense of meaning, our sense of worth to, as a way of answering that question, who I am. So some of us, it's being a mother. And thank God we have moms, right, who want to do that. And others of us, it's being a businessman, making money. It's others of us, it's being great in athletics. For all of us, it's different. But in the end, we're trying, at the root of it, we're trying to answer this question, who am I? What is my identity? What am I going to be known for and about? What gives me meaning and purpose? We all are asking the same basic question, who am I? I was recently getting together with three different friends in the last, I would say, month or so here. All of them who I went to seminary with and who have made their way to Denver. One's living up in Lafayette. Another one was visiting from Oregon. Another one's down south. But they've all kind of landed here, and we knew each other from seminary. They were all in pastoral ministry at churches, and then recently in the last year or so have found themselves out of ministry and starting a new vocation. And in every single one of them, to one degree or another, it was disruptive for them. In fact, the buddy of mine, my roommate from seminary, who was in town recently, he said to me, you know, he was now his position at his church had been eliminated, and he couldn't relocate his family, so now he's looking at doing tax law and doing kind of a cottage industry. And he said to me, it's like an identity crisis. Because the thing that I've studied and I've worked towards and I've built my life around is now gone, shattered, over. Who am I? Who am I? We're all asking that question. It's the question of identity, and we find a variety of ways to answer that. More often than not, we're trying to find good things to answer that question. But sometimes, for many of us, we answer that question in the negative. We answer that question like the woman at the well. For when she asked that question, she answers that, I'm a Samaritan. See, the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. What are you asking me to drink for? Why would you even talk to me? I'm a Samaritan. Like, her answer to that question of identity has been shaped by a negative narrative, right? But we are all doing that. And so I want to talk to you about what are the narratives that drive our life, that inform who we are, that we tell ourselves over and over again. I think of it kind of like this film reel that runs through our heads, that we accumulate over time through our various life experiences, events that have taken place. We create meaning out of those events, and we chain them together, and we do it, whether intentionally or not, to tell a story about our lives, to answer the question, who am I? And for many of us, that narrative is a destructive narrative. It's one that is negative in nature. What are the narratives that define us? For me, I know that 2 years ago, I started thinking, as I was preparing this sermon, it made me think of a sermon I preached 2 years ago, almost to the day, here at North Rock Church. It was the second weekend of January, and it was during that series on Soak. And in that series, I preached a sermon about our relationships with each other, and I talked about confession and grace, confession and forgiveness. Do you remember this? Maybe you don't. But if you're interested, you can go to the podcasts and look it up and listen to it's like a good 30 minutes, right, of entertainment. But here's the sum of it is this. At the heart of it was this. In that, I had just gone through an experience of confession and then experiencing forgiveness. What was I needing confession for? It was about my history, my struggle with weight and food, and my relationship with food. And so I had been going through a tough season where I was getting very compulsive in my eating. It's been something that I've struggled with my entire adult life. And it's been something that honestly has informed my self-image, my self-understanding more than any other single thing, probably, especially in the negative. And so what developed in me was a practice of not just compulsive eating, but then also hiding it, lying about it, being deceptive about it, especially to those that I'm closest to. So my wife, I would lie and I would hide about the acting out that I was doing with food. And the reason I was doing that, I had come to realize, was because I crave your appreciation, your acceptance, your admiration. I want you to admire me. I want you to respect me. I want you to look up to me and trust that I can carry it. I can handle life and I can be there for you. So I put forward this image, a false image of myself, of this dude that has it all together. And so in a way of protecting that image, I go underground, I hide and I sneak and I lie. Okay? You with me? So that had gotten way out of control. And I don't know about you, but when you're struggling with the narratives of your life, especially the negative ones, you're always telling yourself, well, I can get this thing under control if I can just will it a bit more, right? If I can just buckle down, tighten up my grip, get better, like I can solve this and I don't have to like put it all out there for everyone. And yet you keep coming up against failure after failure after failure. Marriage after marriage after marriage. Until you get to the end of yourself. And 2 years ago, I got to the end of myself, and I had to come clean. And I remember sitting in the office upstairs with Chad, confessing to my buddy. And just at that moment, just sharing, here's what's been going on, and I'm feeling lost in all of this. And then going home after praying with Chad and going home and confessing to my wife. And saying, here it is. But not just going through the process of a confession. What was transformative and what I was preaching about 2 years ago was, then I experienced grace in the midst of that. And it set me on a new course. It like brought everything into the light, and then there was like freedom in the midst of all that. And so I started going, for the first time going, I'm hopeful. I don't know where this will lead. I've been through many different experiences before and experienced failure in that, but I'm cautiously optimistic going into 2015. 2 years later, Robin and I go on a walk January 1. We've done this now for about 4 years, where we go on a walk together, where we review the last year and then look towards and dream about the new year. And as we were reviewing our story together and where we've been, as I was reflecting on 2016, what struck me, probably in a concrete way for the first time, was that 2016 was a really good year for me. A really good year for me on a personal level. Yes, I've had other seasons where I've experienced more vocational success or spiritual success or whatever. But like on a personal health level, it had been like a great year, maybe the best year of my life. And it was great, not just because I was feeling healthy. I had developed a few different practices. I had gotten into strength training, and that was helping me a lot. Over the last 7 months, I've really committed myself to that, and I love it and enjoy it. I've also found that I don't do well on carbs, so I need to eat less of them, okay? But here's the thing. And over 7 months, I've lost about 10 pounds, but I wasn't even trying to. But here's what I want to highlight. It's not the successes on the health front. It's how my narrative had changed in my life. So it surprised me, but when I look back, I realized I think about myself in a new way, differently. I look towards the future in a different way. It used to be I didn't see much hope on this front. There were a lot of other areas in my life that I could say, yes, absolutely, God's got claim over that, and I see a lot of positive movement and whatnot, but it had gotten to the point year after year where you just begin to despair, right? You say, I don't know if this is ever going to get any better. And you start telling yourself the story, you write the narrative in which you fail. And you look at yourself that way. You view yourself that way. And so when I was reflecting with Robin on January 1, what I realized was somewhere in 2016, that story had been rewritten. And I was seeing myself in a different way. I was looking towards the future with hope. You know, I remember when I was like 36, I remember having a thought, it may not get any better than this. And many of you are probably going, really? You're downhill at 36? I remember having that thought, like, it may not get any better than this. I'm at this point, I'm kind of over the hill. My youth is gone, and my health isn't going to get much better. And now I'm looking at it at 39 and going, I'm as strong as I've ever been in my life, ever, right? And I start thinking about other goals and stuff. Maybe I could get as fast as I ever was in my life. We'll see about that. But I got all these interesting goals and optimism and hope and energy. And this is not to say, like, look at the triumphant experience I'm having. What I'm saying is I was surprised by this. Do you hear me? I was surprised. It caught me off guard, but my narrative had been changed. It was almost as if God had said, okay, having now given that in confession and forgiveness and all, now I got it. I look at this, I was sharing with someone in between the two services, so I'm going to inject this into the sermon and say, I kind of look at, like, I've come to the conclusion, you might not agree with me, but I kind of have this idea that the game's rigged, that we white knuckle it as hard as we can. We try to will our improvement as best we can until we get to the end of ourselves and we're just ready to just give up. And then it's at that point God says, all right, I got this. Let me step in here. Watch what I'm about to do. Watch what I'm doing. So it was, I look at this reflection and going, oh, look at how I'm looking at myself different. And I didn't do it. I really didn't. It just happened. But I see a direct connection to 2 years ago with confession and grace. So the narratives that define our lives, what are we to say? You see, look at what Jesus says. If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. In other words, when you ask the question, who am I? Jesus' response to you is, you are who I say you are. Did you get that? It's a response of identity. You are who I say you are. That's living water. It's life-giving. It's his narrative that he's telling, his story that he's telling in and through our lives. But there's more. See, there's a second question. When we ask, who am I? Then we're always prone, and Jesus responds, God responds, you are who I say you are. Then the next question inevitably is, well, then who are you? Who are you? Remember what the woman says? And she says, and besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water? Like, do you really have the resources that you claim? Can you really do what you say you can do? Who are you? If I am who you say I am, then who are you? And I think it's fascinating. But in response to that question, who are you? God has typically says something like this. I am who I say I am. Do you remember the story of Moses? Do you remember how he was settling down? He had written a narrative for his life, and the future was, I'm going to be a shepherd. And then he has this encounter with the living God who disrupts his life and says, I have a new direction for you, and I'm going to send you in my name. And when Moses goes, well, who are you? Who should I say is sending me? What's God's response? I am who I say I am. I am what I am. Now, this is key. This is crucial. I'm going to try out an idea on you. Put on your thinking caps. Ready? With you and me, there's always potential in our life. Our being is, and our action are not the same. Sometimes we do who we are, but other times we do what we aren't, or we don't do who we are. Do you know what I'm saying? So for us, we're always in process. We're always adapting, growing. There's new parts of our story being written. For you and I, there's always potential. But with God, there is no potential. God is the only truly actualized being. He is what he does, and he does what he is. The two are one. Holy together. I am who I am. And so that should give us courage, because that is the source, the resource for the rewriting. When he says, I'm going to rewrite your narrative, then he's going to do it. So, look at this. It's interesting then that Jesus enters into this woman's life and says, I am living water. Right? In fact, I started going through all of John's gospel, and look at what you discover when you do that. In John chapter 6, verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 8, verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. In John 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 10, verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus said to her in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15, 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I am who I say I am. So when Jesus makes those claims, you need to realize he's not just saying, I am living water. I am. He's saying, I am. I am. I am your resource. So as we close in our worship, I want to remind you, this is your takeaway. When asked the question, who are you? Jesus says, I am living water. Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. In other words, I am what you need. I am your identity. If you are looking to answer the question, who am I? You'll find the answer in me. In me. So as we kind of go into the new year, I don't know what stories you've been telling yourself. I don't know what narrative you've been writing. But I am here to say that Jesus makes a commitment to you. He is the author of life. That's what he says in Acts. He is the author of life. And he is writing a story in you. And your story will only make sense when it ultimately is found in his larger story. God has done something in Jesus that we couldn't do for ourselves. And it is like life-giving water when we come to the end of ourselves. Because it's then that he just starts bubbling over in you and me. And before you know it, you start looking back and go, wow, when did that happen? How did that happen? I didn't do anything. So I want to pray with you this morning. I want to say, God, I don't know the stories of every person here, but you do. And you know the stories, not just of who we are, but you know the stories we tend to tell ourselves about ourselves. I pray that today you would speak. You'd speak in the midst of our lives, and that you'd call us to repentance, confession, so that we might experience grace, that everything would be brought into the light. And then before we even know it, we will look back one day and we will say, wow, God, you did a work in me that I never saw coming. That's amazing. God, help us to do this morning. I pray that we would give all of who we know who we are to all that we know of who you are, and that we'd trust you with our lives, we would respond to your grace, and we'd drink from your living water. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's worship together. So I hope this morning you heard good news. I was just sitting there thinking, here's what I hope you didn't hear. I hope you didn't hear, look at Andrew and how he triumphed. Look at how he willed himself to success. Because if you heard that, I need to preach a whole other sermon. Did I need to start over? No, hopefully what you heard is, in spite of Andrew, look at what God is doing. And look what he did in that woman in her life. And I really resonate with her personally. I go, you know, today I feel like I'm just running back to the village going, you guys, I met this dude and he knows everything about me. He knows everything about me. Could he be the Messiah, the one we're looking for? And then a whole bunch of people went to see him. Let's do that with our life. And so we're going to close with a confession of sorts. We do this every week, but I want you to know that this is the beginning. It's just giving all of who you are into all that you know of who he is and trusting him with your life. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and I trust. Amen. If you prayed that for the first time, I'd love to meet you afterwards. We have a gift for you to help you on your journey with Jesus. Or if you just have something that you need to get off your chest, we have a prayer team up here that you can come and pray with and experience not just confession, but also grace and continue on in that journey. But other than that, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Friends, go in peace, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.